You see, the problem I think a lot with a lot of people is what they look at the gospel as a door that they walk through. You know, we go to the verse, it says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens it and listens to me, I will come in and I will eat with them and I will tabernacle with them, basically, what it says. We look at it as a door. The gospel is this door that we walk through. And you know, when we walk through the door, what do we hear? We hear angels singing, oh, there's heaven, I'm going to go to heaven, yay! What we don't understand is that the gospel is not just that door. The gospel is the very ground, the very flooring that our life stands on. Yes, the gospel saves you, but the gospel also sustains you. Start with the first verse, 1 Corinthians 15. But first, before I do that, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been a point in your life where you felt stuck? Where you felt like there's just no forward movement? You may have been stuck in a habit that you can't shake, or you're stuck in a situation that you just can't get out of, or stuck in a part in your life where you just feel the heaviness of everything on top of you. I've had many of those recently in my life, where I've offered to do something, and as I start to do it, I start to realize, man, this is way beyond what I can handle right now, but I'm stuck because I gave my word, and I'm a man of my word. If I can do it, I'm going to do it. Especially if I say I'm going to do it. Maybe you might be sitting here today and wondering, you know, Jesus saved me, but man, life just doesn't seem like it I expected it to be. And here's the thing. You're not alone. The church at Corinth, they felt the same way. They were stuck in so many things. This was a church full of gifted people. Very gifted people, both spiritually and socially. They were passionate about their faith. But the problem was, they were stuck. They were stuck where they were. They were stuck in their rivalry. At the beginning of this book, we see, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. They're stuck in that discussion on who's the greatest. They're stuck chasing after influence, which was very, very common in that society. When they should have been pursuing grace. So that's where Paul starts. And that's why he starts this chapter. And obviously remember that there were no chapters in Paul's original writing. This was a letter. But this section of the letter, he begins by telling them, he says, now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He's telling them a fundamental, reminding them of a fundamental, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, something we have to realize is, number one, they had not forgotten the gospel. They knew the gospel. They hadn't forgotten it. But what they hadn't realized is what they have forgotten is they've forgotten how it changed and changes their life. We're having some issues at our house today, this week. Someone in our house plugged something in and blew a circuit. Well, that's pretty easy to fix, right? You go, you check the breaker. There are no breakers that are tripped. But things aren't working. And guess what's not working? The garage door openers. Talk about something that we realize we love and we use all the time. Now, I never forgot that the garage door was there and that the opener was there. but I forgot how convenient it makes my life. I forgot what it does daily in my life. We're going to get it fixed. I'm working on fixing it. I'm going to find it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do it. But see, the gospel is not just about our eternity. You know, when we accept the gospel, we're thinking, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm following Christ. Now I'll get into heaven. And we have that thought, and many times that is what drives people to accept the gospel and accept belief in Jesus Christ, is the fear of hell and the separation of God. So we teach them about heaven, and they're like, oh, that's great. That's the end reward. Awesome. But the thing is, the gospel is not just about eternity. The gospel is about our reality. It's about our Monday mornings. It's about how we parent. The gospel is about our marriages and about our purpose in life. The gospel is not just some old dusty theology that happened, you know, 2,000 years ago to 20, well, it depends what you, who you argue with and who you talk to, about 20, you know, 2,002 years ago. Is that right? I can't do the math right now. It doesn't matter. Over 2,000 years ago. It's not just something that happened over 2,000 years ago. The gospel is a rescue plan. How do we know that? Well, if we go back to Genesis, we can see that. We can see that in Genesis, in the garden, God is cursing the snake who deceived Eve and said, her seed will crush your head. You will bite his heel, but he will crush your head. That's the rescue plan. Somebody was coming to save us from the evil one and save us from sin. That is the rescue plan. But because the problem is, we run the risk of forgetting and believing in vain about that rescue plan. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? As I was reading this, I'm like, what does it mean to believe in vain? Well, obviously, when you do something in vain, it's of no good. It's not advantageous to you. See, the problem with believing and yet not truly believing and applying it is that there are parts of the gospel that become worthless to us. You know, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, if there was no resurrection, if he was still in that tomb, our faith is worthless. If what God had told the serpent, that her seed was going to crush his head, which is the idea of dominion, his kingdom would be gone. Satan's kingdom would be gone. If that didn't happen, if there was no victory over death and sin, our belief in Jesus Christ would be worthless. It would be superficial, misguided. There would be no change in our lives. No transformation. There would be belief, but there would be no true repentance. And we would never be able to endure. If it wasn't for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be still lost. When we believe in vain, if we believe in vain, then we're abandoning the gospel, and that makes our initial belief ineffective. So a lot of times you hear today about people who are deconstructing their faith. What they believed, now they're re-examining it, making sure that, you know, and then they get to the point where they don't believe at all. And you say, well, wait a minute, wasn't that a true faith at the beginning? And it says, no, they believed in vain. There was no change, true change in their life. The original, quote, salvation they had was not real. They forgot the fundamentals. They forgot that it changes you. They forgot that it's a surrender. That is not just that I believe and that's it. No, you have to surrender your life every day. So Paul, what he's telling us, going to tell the churches, he's going to give them the core. He says, unless you believed in vain. For, he says this in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, fundamental, what I also received. And by the way, he received that from Jesus Christ himself. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. It's of first importance. This is the fundamental of our faith, what Paul is saying here. And it's interesting, if you look at our society today and you look at all the attacks, these are the things they attack. What do they attack? They attack, well, did he really die on the cross? Was that really him? No, that could have been somebody else. Was he really dead? No. Did he really rise from the grave? Did they steal his body? All these things that are fundamentals are the very things that our society attacks. Because if Satan can get us to doubt those things, he's got us. We'll doubt everything. It's of first importance. Because I want to tell you, life is going to let you down. If that's one thing I can teach my kids, is that life will let you down. You cannot depend on your life to always be everything you need. Circumstances are going to get you. People are going to let you down. But you know what doesn't let you down? The gospel. It is always there. Always. It holds us up when life has us down. You see, the problem I think a lot with a lot of people is what they look at. They look at the gospel as a door that they walk through. You know, we go to the verse that says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens it and listens to me, I will come in and I will eat with them and I will tabernacle with them, basically, what it says. We look at it as a door. The gospel is this door that we walk through. And you know, when we walk through the door, what do we hear? We hear angels singing, oh, there's heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. Yay. What we don't understand is that the gospel is not just that door. The gospel is the very ground, the very flooring that our life stands on. Yes, the gospel saves you. But the gospel also sustains you. The gospel isn't just how we get saved. It's how we stay saved. That's why, what Paul says, but I want to remind you of something, of a fundamental of the gospel. We have to remember, we have to constantly go back to the gospel. I think that's the beauty of Easter. No matter how, what we preach, what I preach throughout, and believe me, I am always trying to come back to the gospel message in my sermons, but kind of at Easter, you can't really avoid it. At least once a year, we're going to hear the gospel message. See, the gospel is how we grow. The gospel is how we heal from the hurts in our lives. It's how we find hope in this world that gives us no hope and feels like it's falling apart. We have to look forward to what Paul's going to tell the church in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And what is it? What is it that is renewing us? What happens if we don't eat every day? Now, we'd be able to go for a while. Okay, it'll be all right. You can go for a long time, longer than we think. Believe me, I've done fast, and I'm like, oh, man, that first day, I got to have some food. No, you could go many. You could probably go a couple weeks without eating. How long can you go without water? 3 days. How long can you go without breathing? 5 minutes, maybe? No. 3 minutes, maybe. Yeah. Understand, the gospel is breath. Gospel is what we breathe. We cannot last as believers more than 3 seconds without the gospel. Though our outer self is wasting away, and boy, I'm telling you, I'm feeling it recently. My body is wasting away. The gospel is renewing my inner self day by day. So what does Paul remind them of? He reminds them of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why did Christ do this? Why did Christ die? He tells them he died for our sins. This was not just some tragic accident. This was not just some happenstance. There was a purpose laid down since the formation of the world, since before the formation of the world, for what was going to happen to Christ on that day on the cross. That was planned that he would die for our sins. It was a purposeful rescue. If we go back to Isaiah, because Paul says, he says, according to the scriptures. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Right there. Old Testament. At that time in Isaiah, when Isaiah wrote this, they were not crucifying people anywhere. God knew. God inspired Isaiah to write that. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. For our sins, he is pierced. Think about it. Think about a courtroom. And you have the judge and you have the defendant. And the defendant is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. There is no doubt that this person is guilty and deserves the death penalty. And so the judge passes sentence, hits the gavel. The sentence is death. And then stands up, takes off his robe, walks down, and has the bailiff handcuff him to be taken away, to be killed. That's what Jesus did. He's the judge. He's the judge of all creation. It says in Revelation that he'll judge the quick and the dead. Everyone will be judged by Jesus Christ. But for us believers, he says, no, I already paid that. I died for that. So if he died, then he was buried. This burial confirms that Jesus really died. Now, there were skeptics in Paul's time. There were skeptics at that time. We know that it was spread that the disciples came and stole the body and the guards were paid off. We know that. But there's always skeptics say, well, he didn't really die. Well, he was just badly beaten to the point where he passed out. 3 days later, he wakes up and moves the stone. Now, I don't know about you. I have been injured pretty badly at times. I've broken a few legs, a leg. No, I've broken an arm. I've broken a rib. Okay? I had surgery on a knee. It took me more than 3 days before I was able to move anything myself, let alone a stone. We also know that the Romans were very good at what they did. Very good at killing. They stabbed him in the side with a spear and hit his heart. Because when you suffocate, fluid collects around your heart. And when they stabbed him, water flowed out. It was suffocation that killed him, by the way. They say he just fainted. But the stone was sealed. There were soldiers outside. If we go to the book of Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. That's what they did. They knew. They were afraid that the disciples would steal the body. So they put guards out there. And if those guards let something happen, it meant death for them. Well, they did, but it was out of their control, so they paid them so they wouldn't say anything. There's no doubt that Jesus was buried. And if he was buried, as Paul says, he was buried, there's the resurrection. You realize that that moment of resurrection, that that is the very linchpin, the very hinge of history. The world today tries to erase it. It's no longer AD, Anno Domini, which is the day of our Lord, and BC, before Christ. Now they try to call it BCE and CE, Common Era and before the Common Era. They can try to erase it all they want. The funny thing is they're still using that same point in time as the hinge when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It changed everything. If we go to the book of Hosea, let's see if I can find the book of Hosea. Hosea 6:2. Here's what it says. And this is kind of a foreshadowing. You know, it's interesting when God put all this into Scripture, he didn't put it all in. It didn't like it was like in the first book of David, chapter 4, it tells everything about what's going to happen to Jesus. No, he spread it out throughout. Paul says it was that if they would have known what was going to happen, they never would have crucified Jesus. So God spread it out throughout. He put little nuances. So here in Isaiah 6:2, it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That's kind of interesting. Interesting words to use. Then we also know that Jesus himself, in Matthew 12, verse 40, the Pharisees are asking for a sign. He said, give us a sign. Give us a sign that you're the Son of God. He says, only one sign will be given. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, our faith is worthless. This word worthless in Greek, mataios, means empty, useless, fruitless. And it actually has a connotation of abortion, stillbirth. Because here's what Paul says, or I'm sorry, what James says in James 1:26. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Mataios, worthless. Paul says, the foundation is the gospel, the death, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if those weren't enough, he says, now, if that's not enough, I'll give you more. Look at what it says in verse 5 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. Get back here. Verses 5 to 7. He says, and so all these things happened according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Paul begins to drop names. He says he appeared to Peter. You don't believe me? Go ask him. He appeared to the 12. Some of them are still here. At that point, some of them had already been killed, but some of them are still here. Go and ask them. Then he appeared to 500 people at one time. And some of them are here. Go ask them. And then he appeared to James. Just think about that. Think if you're in a court case and 500 people come to testify for you. Case closed. Case is closed. The one that amazes me, always amazes me, is Thomas. When the disciples first encounter Christ after the resurrection, Thomas isn't there. He's missing. And so obviously, when they get back together, what do? Thomas, you will not believe what happened to us. He's like, nah, you know, I don't think so. I won't believe it until I touch the holes in his hand and the hole in his side. We find this account in the book of John. John 20. Now, I love this account. After I read it, I'll tell you what really hits me about it. Verses 24 to 29. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, apparently he had a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." He just threw the gauntlet down. Jesus is going to answer that one. So what happens? We go on. 8 days later. You know, you would think, wouldn't Jesus appear immediately? No. He lets it stew for 8 days. God does. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And what does Thomas do? Does Thomas, I better do that. I said, no. Thomas does not. I was going to say we're on a first name basis. I call him Tom. No, Thomas does not do it. What does it say he do? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I love that. I love this story because, first of all, Thomas says, "Well, I'm not going to believe until this happens." And when it happens, when he sees Jesus and he gets the opportunity to touch Jesus's where he was pierced and in his side, he doesn't do it. He immediately falls to the ground and says, "My Lord and my God." He confirms that Jesus Christ is God. And then Jesus does an amazing blessing to us. He says, you know, "Hey, blessed are you because you've seen me and believe. Even more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's you and me. That blessing's for us. We haven't seen the scars, and yet we believe. That's why that's one of my favorite stories about it. You know, there was a skeptic one time, and they're still out there, who didn't believe that we landed on the moon. I think we did, by the way. Until he met one of the astronauts who landed on the moon. And then he believed. Paul lists eyewitnesses, including 500, to prove that Jesus' resurrection isn't just a fairy tale. And then he goes on, because there's one more. There's one more person that Jesus needs to appear to, and this one is a skeptic, more than Thomas. He says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He voted. He grabbed people. He arrested people. They were taken, and they were killed for their faith. He stood there while Stephen was stoned. It's the first place we encounter Paul. He's standing there holding their overcoats, their overgarments, as they are, because, you know, they're going to exert themselves as they're killing this heathen, this non-believing person who says he's a Jew, but he's not, because he doesn't believe in one God. He believes in this Jesus. And Paul is holding their coats and approving of what they're doing. Paul calls himself untimely born, ekthroma in Greek, miscarriage, stillbirth, abortion. See, the other apostles had spent 3 years with Jesus, and Paul encounters him on the road to Damascus and spends time with him in the desert. He sees him. He's immediately converted. It's a very abrupt conversion. It's like a premature birth. And Paul was spiritually dead before the conversion. And Paul says, I was not worthy. I was untimely born, which means there are many meanings to that, but that was the whole point of, you know, I was dead and now I'm alive. But as a Christian, he's thinking, it should have been long before that. I should have been one before that. But I wasn't. I was a persecutor of the church. He felt, I didn't deserve the grace of God because of what I had done. And Paul's saying that, you know, just as a miscarried child gives, you know, a child, I don't want to get too graphic, but a child who dies in the womb contributes nothing to the birth. Okay? It's not a joyous time. Paul says, all I've done, it's not me. It's not me. Even though I worked harder than probably any of the other apostles, it wasn't me who did it. It was God. But his actions haunt him. And don't we all have things we've done in the past that haunt us? We're forgiven. God forgives us. The problem is we don't forgive ourselves. And maybe that's a good thing, because maybe we need to remember how far we were away from God. So we cherish what God has done for us. In verse 10, it's very interesting that Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace changes everything. It doesn't matter what we were before. It doesn't matter what we've done before. What matters is what we do now. And it doesn't, as he says, as my outward body is decaying, my inward body is being renewed day by day by day. Every day is a new opportunity. A new opportunity to do what God wants us to do. Forgetting the past, I move forward looking towards the prize. Why does all this matter for us? The resurrection is not just some historical account. It's not just some story, some fairy tale. The resurrection is our hope for today and for tomorrow. For those who are ashamed of what they've done, like Paul is and was, just because of what we've done in the past does not disqualify us from the grace of God. God's grace transforms us. He transforms the worst of what we are into instruments for his peace. Instruments for the spread of the gospel. He can take the worst that we are and make us the best that he is. For the proud, which were many of those in the Corinthian church, we're reminded of what it says in James 4:6, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Paul's very humble. We need to be humble. Ladybug. And for all believers, We need to embrace our identity as receivers of the grace of God. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." I don't want to boast about what I can do and what I do. I need to boast in what the Lord is doing around me, through me, and many times in spite of me. Paul's confession isn't self-pity, it's worship. He looks at his flaws and he says, look at these things that I was, but look what God's grace has done. Remember, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If he can save me, he can save anybody, is what he's saying. So let's go back to where we began. The gospel changes everything. When Paul's talking to the church, it's not just some ancient history. It is the very lifeline for us today. The doctrine of the resurrection is not just some dusty theology. It is what sustains us. It is what changes us. It's what makes us grow every single day. It is revolutionizes how we live. Because if Christ did not die and was not resurrected, then we are worthless. But we're not. We are worth so much because of what he did. Think about two people standing on the edge of the cliff. One looks down, only sees the drop. The other one looks up and sees the sunrise. See, how we look at things changes everything. The resurrection is the sunrise. It's how we see death. Death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? It's gone. We have no reason to fear death. Defeat, guilt, nah, those are canceled. Despair, disarmed, has no power over us. Paul was an untimely born apostle. He's showing that there's no past that's too broken for that God can't mend and heal. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we need to hold fast to the gospel. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel. The 5-5-5 that I challenged us to do, 5 minutes of prayer, 5 minutes of reading the Bible, 5 minutes a day, I suggest start with the Gospels and read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them all. Read the story of Jesus and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast that Christ died for us. He rose for us. Write it on your mirror. Whisper it in your prayers. Like Scripture says, write it on your hands. Write it on your doorpost. Write it on your fence post. Write it everywhere. Jesus died for me and rose again. That's how important you are to him. We need to live like that matters. If Jesus resurrected from the dead, then all the things in our lives that hold us down are done. Our addictions are done. Our sins are done. We can overcome them. Our failures, they're not fatal. They're not going to hold us back. Paul's going to say later in this chapter, he's going to say, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know your labor is not in vain. And then we need to share the story. Paul is listing these eyewitnesses because the gospel is meant to be passed on. It's not just to be learned by us and held by us. It's not supposed to stay within the four walls of this building. The gospel is meant to go out to the world out there and to give hope to a world that has no hope. Right now, there are people putting hope in other people, putting hope in our leaders. It's an empty hope. Those leaders are going to fail us. Those leaders are not going to be there forever. But Christ is with us forever. We need to put our hope in the gospel and share it. He rose. He rose. That should be our anthem. We celebrate what Christ did with communion. We celebrate the gospel with communion. So if you're a believer today, we welcome you to take communion with us as a family.